Let's turn to Malachi chapter 3. Malachi chapter 3. And we will look this morning, Lord willing, at verses 13 to 18, entitled the message, Hard Words Against the Lord. Hard Words Against the Lord. Malachi chapter 3, starting in verse 13. Your words have been stout against me, saith the Lord. Yet ye say, What have we spoken so much against thee? Ye have said, It is vain to serve God. And what profit is it that we have kept His ordinance and that we have walked mournfully before the Lord of hosts? And now we call the proud happy. Yea, they that work wickedness are set up. Yea, they that tempt God are even delivered. Then they that feared the Lord spake often one to another. And the Lord hearkened and heard it. And a book of remembrance was written before Him for them that feared the Lord and that thought upon His name. And they shall be mine, saith the Lord of hosts, in that day when I make up my jewels, and I will spare them as a man spareth his own son that serveth him. Then shall ye return and discern between the righteous and the wicked, between him that serveth God and him that serveth him not. So I want to look at this passage. First of all, I want to note the flawed perspective. The flawed perspective. And then secondly, the faithful remnant. So the flawed perspective and then the faithful remnant. God's word is timeless. Okay? So you might read an old book like Malachi and think, man, that just seems so far away, back yonder somewhere. But this very same heart issues that human beings have dealt with and had, the heart issues that human beings had then and now are the same. The circumstances may be a little different. The context may be a little bit different. But the human heart has always been sinful since the fall of Adam. And God's word that was His word to them then is still applicable to us today. And it's quite remarkable how the word of God is a mirror. The Word of God's a mirror. It reveals to us who we are. It reveals to us our flaws, and then, praise God, it points us to Christ, our Redeemer, and it points us to the instruction of His Word to help us to walk in a way of repentance. In this passage of Scripture, you're probably going to find some things you need to repent of. And if you're a believer in Jesus, you're going to find some things you can absolutely rejoice in and go on your way today praising God for His love and His goodness and His grace. Their erroneous perspective was, and I wonder if you have ever felt this way, maybe didn't say it, but thought it, is it really worth it to serve God? Does it really profit to follow Jesus? Maybe even you've thought, this isn't quite what I thought it was going to be. This isn't quite paying off like I had anticipated previously. Well, that was the erroneous perspective that Malachi is rebuking in this passage. Ye have said, your words are stout against me. So they're speaking this in their heart. They're speaking it against God. And some of them are probably openly speaking it. You have said it's vain to serve God. And what profit, what have I gotten from it? What have I gotten from it? What profit is it that we have kept His ordinance and that we have walked mournfully before the Lord of hosts? And plus, the wicked seem to be getting away with stuff. They seem to be being delivered. We seem to suffer. So you remember we've already touched on this passage in our little mini-series here through Malachi. But remember how the walk mournfully, it means to walk in black. So we've already done the fasting thing, like putting on the outward garments of repentance. We've already kept the Passover. We have gone through the motions. We've done the religious thing. And yet they, according to the context of earlier in this chapter, like we looked at last week, their crops weren't doing too hot. The crops weren't doing too well. And why is that? Because they hadn't been giving to God, right? So they had not been keeping that stipulation of the old covenant, of the tithes and offerings, and so therefore that outward material blessing that was guaranteed in the old covenant, if you did this, they weren't receiving it. So first of all, we note that we can look and we can chuckle and we say, well, no wonder y'all aren't doing very well because you haven't been obeying God to start with. But you see, here's another human flaw. Their estimation of their own performance was better than it really was. Their estimation of their level of righteousness was not how God saw it. And that is human nature, right? Most people believe this, listen, if one day I die and there is a God, then and I have to go up there and meet him, listen, I am in pretty good shape because I've done a whole lot better than so-and-so down the road, and I think he grades on a curve, and surely I'll make it over the curve. Whereas the Lord's word says, your estimation of your own performance is too optimistic. Your estimation of your own righteousness is off base. Whereas the humble child of God who's been convicted of the Holy Spirit says this, I am bankrupt, O God, without Jesus. I am bankrupt. I have nothing to offer, no righteousness. I need the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. But they had an over-optimistic estimation of their own performance. They hadn't even been obeying God to start with. But they were, maybe they are, even at least outwardly, they're not pagan, right? Outwardly, they're not worshiping idols. But here was the problem. They were serving God on a contractual basis. To put it kind of crudely, God, you scratch our back and we'll scratch yours. Lord, we'll keep a few commands here and we'll go through the motions here as long as you send the rain and make sure our crops grow and everything. This will be a pretty good relationship. You know that God doesn't do contracts like that. You see, the heart of really knowing God, the heart of truly serving God, is a heart of worship and delight in the Lord of glory. It's a heart that says, I worship you and I praise you for who that you are before you give me even one single blessing. And it's also a heart of loving relationship. Oh God, I desire you. I want you. You are desirable to me. I'm attracted to you. I stand in awe of you and I thank you for your mercy and your grace and your love. That is the heart of serving God. Now again, as we mentioned last week, in the Old Covenant, in the Old Testament, there were outward material blessings that were a big feature of the Old Covenant. You obey God, your crops will grow, you'll have plenty of children, you'll be well, you'll be healthy, and you'll win over your enemies. And you don't obey God, you go to idols, then the reverse of all that is true. And as we mentioned last week, all of that doesn't carry over into the New Covenant. Yes, God blesses us in numerous physical ways, but the greatest blessings of the new covenant are the blessings of salvation, the blessings of knowledge of God and a relationship with Him. Those are the guaranteed blessings of the new covenant, the blessings that are most valuable and precious. So even though the old covenant promised those material blessings, they were never the end. That was never the ultimate goal. The ultimate goal of God giving them those blessings as they kept His covenant was for the purpose that they would fear God and love Him as the treasure and as the end. Some people for a little while follow Jesus when it meant free food. Okay? Feed the 5,000. When it meant outward blessings, man, Jesus had a big crowd. But as we'll see hopefully later in the message, there was a time when a whole bunch of them left Him. And it says that Jesus knew who really believed in Him, right? He knew those who really loved Him were coming after Him ultimately because they loved Him. So I ask you this morning again, why do you serve God? Why do you follow the Lord Jesus Christ? And the right answer is this, is I follow Jesus because I love Jesus. And I serve God. There are many wonderful fringe benefits of you, but I serve God ultimately because I love God and because God is worthy of my worship. But sometimes even faithful believers who do have a right heart, a sincere heart, who are trying to be diligent, sometimes we can feel this same or similar frustration. You might have thought things like this, probably have. Lord, I know I'm not perfect. I've been trying to obey you, been trying to repent of sin, trying to draw near to you, and I really needed this job, and I applied for it, and I tried to do my best and be diligent, and I didn't get it. I remember my last semester of college, I was trying to graduate early so I could get married, and it worked 16 years ago next month. And there was this bank job that opened up. The hours were perfect. I don't know why. The pay was way beyond. I was like, this is the thing. This is God's provision right here. It's got to be. Because I need some money, and I got a big semester. So the hours are right. The money's right. This must be it. I go. I don't get the job. That one hurt. You ever had something like that? Some parent might say, Lord, I know that we're imperfect. We have tried to raise our children right. We've brought them to the house of the Lord. We've tried to live a consistent example before them, but we're not perfect. We've tried. We've taught them the scripture. We've tried to guard them from the snares of the world. And we know so-and-so parents over here, they're pretty loose. They haven't been nearly as diligent. And lo and behold, their kids have done well in school, have done well in their jobs, and they're serving the Lord. And my children they're not really following the Lord. God, this isn't fair. What gives, Lord? I expect a paycheck. I expect a reward for my diligence and for my effort. It's vain to serve you. Somebody who's 80 years old, served the Lord for many, many years, I say, God, I just don't understand this. You know, my neighbor next door who doesn't care a thing about you, doesn't go to church, takes your name in vain, doesn't care about Jesus. Here they are, they're 83, and they look as healthy as can be. And I feel like everything that could go wrong with me goes wrong with me, God. This, just what profit? What has it gotten me? Maybe it's vain. Maybe it's empty. Pastors can struggle with this. God, I've tried to study. I've tried to pray. I've tried to live consistently. Where is the fruit? I've tried to witness to people and tell them about Christ. You've probably experienced the same. I've tried to be humble. I've tried to live a consistent example, and it seems like where's the fruit? Where's the paycheck? You see? Here's the contrast. Here's what it ought to be. Job 13, verse 15. Though he slay me, yet will I trust in him. You remember Job? And Job was an upright man. He wasn't serving God just for the blessings. That was Satan's accusation. Satan said, now God, the reason Job is serving you is because you have blessed him. He's got beautiful children. You got a lot of kids. He has prosperity. He has wealth. He has great health. You remove that hedge from him, God, and he's going to curse you to your face. So the Lord said, all right, let's see. And boy, Job suffered, and he suffered, and he suffered. And what were his words? He had harder days later when his perspective got skewed, but his immediate response was exactly spot on. Job said, naked came I out of the womb, and naked shall I return. The Lord gave, and the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. The right spirit, my brothers and sisters, is this. Lord, I don't want these aches and pains. I don't want something else to go wrong with me physically. But I'm not quitting on you because you're the treasure and you're the prize. God, I want to see more fruit. And Lord, it does hurt to have this suffering, but I'm not going anywhere else, Lord. I don't have a plan B because you are my ultimate object of affection. Lord, I want good health, but you're even better, superior than great health. And I don't say that lightly. Lord, I don't want to lose freedom. I don't want poverty. I really don't. There's no virtue. There's no romance about those things. But Lord, you ultimately, even if you take those away, I want to say what Job said. Like, I amen that in my heart. I'm not always there, but I amen that in my heart. That's where I want to be because I want to love you. I don't want to serve you with a contract, God. Of all these fine print, all these stipulations, you do this, 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 and for me, all right, and then I'll serve you. No, I want to follow you, Lord Jesus, no matter what, because I love you. You see how the Word of God gets into your heart and man, it does surgery and does the searchlight and exposes? Are we serving God on a contract basis or are we following Him because we love Him ultimately as the treasure? You see, the problem is this, is that they were trying to serve God and we do too sometimes. They were trying to serve God from a self-centered perspective rather than a God-centered perspective. My dad always points out in Psalm 103, that psalm that we sing, the first verse, bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that's within me, bless his holy name. The next verse says, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits." My dad always remarks, before he got to the benefits, he just praised God for who God is. And that's the right spirit. God does give benefits. Don't get me wrong. God delights to bless his children. God's not up there as a stingy God, just enjoying watching us hurt. God has purposes in our afflictions and our sufferings and all the rest as we know. But my brothers and sisters, first and foremost, God is worthy to be worshipped regardless of what he gives or what he takes away. He's worthy because of who that he is. And then you add it to his love and his salvation. We have every reason to follow and to serve him. Look in Psalm 119 in verse 57. Here's the heart. I love the heart of David. Psalm 119 verse 57. And David's really saying, the passage here is saying what we've already alluded to as far as the motive of serving the Lord. Psalm 119 verse 57, David says, "Thou art my portion, O Lord. I have said that I would keep thy words. I entreated thy favor or thy face with my whole heart. Be merciful unto me according to thy word." When David says, "Lord, you're my portion," David is saying, "You're my prized possession, you're my rich treasure, you're my all in all, you're my sufficiency. I have you, Lord, and that is enough. And so I am keeping your word, Lord, because I have a love relationship with you, and I treasure you, and I value you. I have entreated your favor." In other words, I have sought your face, I have sought your fellowship, I have sought your presence with my whole heart, Lord, because I love you. "For to me to live is Christ," Paul said, "and to die is gain." Listen, isn't it wonderful, brothers and sisters, though the world is running around as if they're on a treasure hunt, trying to find the treasure, saying, "This must be the prize, this must be the treasure," and we already know it and have it? Isn't that precious? That we know, as the parable says, that one pearl of great price that's worth selling all the other pearls just because this one pearl is so valuable. And we have it and we know it in Christ. Listen, you're a rich people. Rich and abundant in the Lord. Ephesians 1 verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in the heavenlies in Christ." And then the next three chapters, he goes on and just lays it on top, one layer after another, of how that you're forgiven and how that you're chosen and how that you're justified and how that you have an inheritance reserved for you in glory and how you have a family and how you have a Savior, all these, and how you have access to God. We have the treasure. And somebody has said, we should not live as if we're children of one who's poor, but live as children of the King, because we have the eternal riches in our Lord Jesus Christ. But consider it again. Is it vain to serve God? Is it a futile endeavor? Is it not all it's cracked up to be? Is it worth it? Young people particularly struggle with this a lot, and really their struggles are just a mirror of all of our struggles, or a reflection of them. All the other kids get to have all the fun, right? Because they don't have these rules that restrict my happiness. I remember feeling that way. Oh, it just must be great to be out there, right? Freedom, liberty. That must be really the great way to live. And as adults, we still sometimes kind of feel that way. The psalmist himself, Asaph, one time says, "Don't envy the wicked," because even God's people sometimes can envy the wicked. Oh, it must be nice to not have that restraint or that restriction. We believe that lie sometimes. So it must be vain to serve God. It's not fair. All these rules restrict my happiness. God keeps me hemmed in. And I can sympathize with that. We've all felt that. Brothers and sisters, trust what God says and not your own feelings. David would say in Psalm 119, verse 45, "And I will walk at liberty, for I seek thy precepts." What's David saying there? He's saying, "But Lord, when I walk in your ways, that is true freedom." That's true freedom. But Satan hawks this lie. He sells this lie, and I tell you, it sells well. This lie of promised freedom, this lie of promised liberty, Satan sells it, and it's a bestseller. Look in 2 Peter chapter 2. 2 Peter chapter 2, Peter is warning them here about false prophets. And he says in 2 Peter 2, verse 18, "For when they speak great swelling words of vanity, and they allure, they entice through the lust of the flesh, through much wantonness or excess, those that were clean escape from them who live in error. While they promise them liberty, they themselves are the servants or slaves of corruption. For of whom a man is overcome, of the same is he brought into bondage." So the human heart, one of the Satan tempts us, right, and our flesh latches onto that of this would be free from this restraint would be wonderful. To be delivered from this restraint would be, I would truly be free. And that was Satan's lie in the garden. God knows if you eat this, then it'll be great for you. But here Peter, he warns in a loving way, says, no, wait. They're promising you liberty, but they themselves are slaves to sin. Is it vain to serve God? We'll look in Proverbs 14. Let me just give you a hint, a great hint, a little spoiler alert for the end of the sermon. On the last day, on the day of judgment, nobody will think it's vain to serve God. Nobody will think that. Nobody. That lie won't sell well at that day. But look in Proverbs chapter 11, the wisdom of the Proverbs. Because listen, sometimes we don't see sin for as bad as it really is. I said sometimes, most of the time. Often. Does it seem that bad? But look at what he says in Proverbs 11, verse 3. "The integrity of the upright shall guide them, but the perverseness of transgressors shall" what? "Destroy them." The word destroy has the idea of to lay waste. So imagine some of the hurricanes in Central America recently. And you see the before and the after, and the term or the phrase "lay waste" would describe it well. Where there were houses and nice trees and all the rest, now it's laid waste by the power of this storm. And so sin, unchecked, unrepented of, indulged in again and again, what does it do to the soul? It lays it waste. But there's freedom, but there's freedom. No, it lays it waste. It's not vain to follow Jesus. It hurts in the beginning, right? It's hard. It's difficult. Oh, but listen, what is it better to stay prosperous as it were a forest untouched, a forest protected and safe, or that forest that's laid waste by the ravages of sin? In verse 6, he says, "The righteousness of the upright shall deliver them, but transgressors shall be taken in their own naughtiness." That word naughtiness is the idea of covetous desire, and the word has the idea of rushing in to this covetous desire. I can't stop myself. Rush to this desire. I've got to have this. But what does it do? Transgressors are taken. They're caught. They're trapped in their own rushing in to fulfill their covetous desire. No wonder Paul would tell Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 6, "But godliness with contentment is great gain." Listen, let me tell you. Godliness is an asset. Godliness is gain. That's profit. Just as we sang the hymns, that one of the early hymns this morning, it was a prayer. "From earth's vain enchantments, help us to flee and set our affections above." Then the prayer at the end that I've already alluded to, "Help me to get these idols, to tear them down from their throne, Lord." So that struggle is worth it. So today, if you're in that struggle, brother or sister, if you're in that struggle of warring with your flesh and needing to repent of indulging covetous desire, you're in a good spot. That's a good place to be, the right place to be. Paul would tell Timothy in 1 Timothy 6, verse 11, "But thou, O man of God, flee these things." He's talking about covetous desires. "Flee these things and follow after, pursue, run after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness." So godliness is gain. So it's not vain to serve God. The opposite is true. It's futile to walk away from God. It's vain to indulge your own sinful desires because it lays the soul waste. But it's hard. I know. Look in John 6. John chapter 6. I said a little bit ago that Jesus for a while had really big crowds of so-called disciples, professed disciples. And then it started to get a little bit harder and a little bit less popular to follow Jesus. So a bunch of them started leaving Jesus. But in John 6, in verse 66, it says, "From that time many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. Then said Jesus unto the 12, Will you also go away? Then Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life, and we believe and are sure that thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." I recognize, and we just need to acknowledge it, that it is hard to follow the Lord. Okay? Number one, because our own flesh. It's hard to resist our flesh and to battle with our selfish, sinful nature every day. It's hard to serve the Lord. Worth it, absolutely. No other life to live, absolutely. Let's just acknowledge there's challenges. And then to face the world, a world that's dark and opposed to the Lord, it's hard. It's hard to follow Jesus with the pushback and with the adversity and with the pressure. And here it was becoming less and less popular for the disciples to really be disciples of Jesus. That's true in our time. Less popular, less accepted. So Jesus says, hey, you're gonna follow the trend? You're going to do what everybody else is doing? You're going to just be swept along with what the culture's doing? Will you also go away? Look at Peter's answer. And I love this. It wasn't just, no, we've got to embrace good morals. We do have to embrace good morals, but not detached from a person. Peter said, Lord, we're not going away because you have the words of eternal life. See, Jesus is at the center of all of this. He's at the center of all of this. And our faith is proven, isn't it? Our estimation of Jesus will be tested. And our affection for Christ will be tested. And Peter says, Lord, it is less popular, but we have no plan B. There is no other place to go. There is no other option because Christ, you alone have the words of eternal life. So brothers and sisters, where else is there to go? Let me ask this, where else is there to go for wisdom? There's no other source of wisdom, no other true source of wisdom. The ultimate source of wisdom, it's Christ. Where else can you go for the forgiveness of sins? Many people go to rituals, go to mass, go to different obligations, go on pilgrimages. But that's vain. That's vain. There's no other place to go for forgiveness of sins. Where else is there to go for eternal life? Is there really hope beyond this world? There's no other place to go but the Lord Jesus Christ. So to depart from Christ is to depart from the true source of salvation, of eternal life, of the forgiveness of sins, of real peace, of lasting joy, of victory over sin and death and the grave. To put it succinctly, in Christ we are complete. Outside of Christ, people are destitute, penniless, have nothing. No wonder Paul would tell the Colossians in Colossians 2, you are complete in Him. You have enough in Him. So let me just be honest with you. I don't like hard stuff. You'd probably amen that one, wouldn't you? You don't either. I don't like hard stuff. I don't like being tested. I don't like being challenged. But that's just part of following Jesus. And let me tell you, when you see Jesus, when the Lord gives us the right glimpse of Him and the right view of Him, we say, amen, Peter. I have nowhere else to go. Nowhere else to go. It's not vain to serve the Lord. Oh, listen. Talk about the benefits. Talk about the joy. Talk about the clean conscience. Talk about the relationship. Let me read you a verse from John 17 that just lights my fire. John, this is amazing. Jesus in John 17 is praying for us, His disciples, before God. And you talk about relationship. Jesus is praying left and right for His disciples. He loves them to death, literally. He loves them past death, past the grave, up in, at the right hand of God. Even now, Christ is making intercession for us. And so he prays, O righteous Father, verse 25, I'm sorry, verse 23. I in them and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, get this, and that the world may know that thou hast sent me and hast loved them as thou hast loved me. You get that? Jesus is saying, Father, help them to know that just as you have loved me, and let me tell you, the Father loves his Son. Just as you have loved me, so you love them. And then in John 15, Jesus says, in verse 9, to his disciples, as the Father hath loved me, so have I loved you. Continue in my love. Now you might need a diagram for this one or a graph or a chart, but just hang with me, okay? So Jesus is saying, as the Father has loved me, so has the Father loved you. That's awesome. Verse 15, chapter 15, he says, hey, listen, disciples, as the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. You know what you got there? A whole lot of love. A whole lot of love. The Father deeply, abundantly, richly loving his children. The Son deeply, abundantly, richly loving his children. What do we have in Romans 5? The Spirit pouring out the love of God in our hearts. You want to leave this? Is it vain to serve God? No wonder Job could say, though you kill me, yet I'll trust you. Though you slay me, yet I'll trust you, Lord. Because there is no love like that. There is no love like that. And that love will go on beyond this world, beyond the mess of the world, beyond the grave, through all eternity. It's not vain. It's not vain to follow the Lord. Hallelujah. Well, the other piece in Malachi 3 was they were saying, listen, the evil are getting away with stuff. It seems like that they are being, you're setting up the wicked, and those that tempt God are even being delivered. I won't spend a lot of time on this. We touched on this recently. But we can also feel like they felt. They're kind of saying, God, we really don't like how you're running your world. We don't really like how you're doing this. In fact, we're going to talk against you about this. We're going to have bitterness toward you, God, because of this and this. Do you know that it's possible, and it may be more common than we admit, it's possible even for believers to be bitter with God, angry at God? God, I didn't like how you did that. I think you were wrong. And it is foolish, even as we say that, it sounds foolish, yet we can really struggle with that. The reality is this, we really know the answer, okay? But it's not always the answer we want. The answer here is, hey, you need to have an eternal perspective because he's going to bring every one of the wicked to judgment. Don't worry about that. That was earlier in Malachi, we looked at that as well, chapter 2. Behold, he's coming, don't worry. And then secondly, you have to trust me whether you understand what I'm doing or not. That's what he told the prophet Habakkuk, the just shall live by his faith. And the Lord is in his holy temple, let all the earth keep silence before him. Now, there's whole sermons we could preach on that subject. I know I'm just hitting that briefly. But those are some of the main answers. God, you're way smarter than I am. You don't need my help. You know what you're doing. You're working all things after the counsel of your will. And one day I'll see it from your perspective, and I will not even question it for a moment. But it's hard in the moment, isn't it? It's hard in the moment. But let me tell you gently, don't indulge those thoughts of bitterness against God. War against those. Wrestle against those. And the Psalms help you with that. The Psalms help. Other passages, Habakkuk's called, his name means a wrestler. He had to wrestle with that. If you want to read Habakkuk, he had to wrestle with God over seeming injustice and not understanding God. But at the end of the day, he's rejoicing at the end of that book because he's said, okay, I'm going to yield to God and I'm going to trust him even when I don't understand it all. Don't forsake the source of your own mercy, right? To be bitter against God is to run away from the source of mercy that you and I desperately need, that we can't do without. So sometimes we have to admit we also don't like the way God's running his universe. But as humble humble believers, what we ought to be, we have to sing number 14 in the hymn book, right? God moves in mysterious ways, His wonders to perform, right? And part of the hymn says, blind unbelief is sure to err. And scan His works in vain. God is His own interpreter. He's sovereign, right? And He'll make it plain in His own good time. So there you have the flawed perspective. It's vain to serve God. We don't like how you're running your universe. It's not fair. The evil or the wicked are winning. But here's the most beautiful part of this passage. And I'm frustrated because I can't, even in preparation, I can't get this, God, for how good it is. So maybe the Holy Spirit will just throw an arrow in your heart and let you rejoice and see this. Verse 16, big contrast, big contrast. Then they that feared the Lord spake often one to another, and the Lord hearkened and heard it. And a book of remembrance was written before Him for them that feared the Lord and that thought upon His name. And they shall be mine, saith the Lord of hosts, in that day when I make up my jewels, and I will spare them as a man spareth his own son that serveth him. What do you have here? You have, in the midst of this darkness, in the midst of people who are actually disobedient to God, and yet they don't think they are, and they're complaining against God, and they're bitter against God, they're saying it's vain to serve God. In the middle of that dark backdrop, guess what God has? God has a faithful remnant of true believers. God has people in the midst of that wicked environment who still fear the Lord. They worship God. They stand in awe of Him. They praise Him. And the last part of verse 16, and they think upon His name. So they take delight in the Lord of glory. They worship and they trust the Lord of hosts. And their lives are hard too, just like the other group. But they're not rebelling against God, and they're not bitter against Him. But in the midst of their heaviness, they think upon Him. They look into His salvation. They trust in Him. They worship Him. They look to His Word. They guess what else they do? They speak to one another in a good way, in an encouraging way, in a worshiping God kind of a way. I want you to be encouraged, brothers and sisters. God has always had, and He always will have, a faithful remnant. I'm not talking about one particular church. I'm not talking about the Primitive Baptist Church. I'm talking about real, genuine believers. He will always have a faithful remnant of people who truly love Jesus and take His word seriously. Look at Elijah. Remember this summer we looked at Elijah? Dark, dark time. Talk about being in the minority, big time. And yet God, in His mighty, mysterious, glorious ways, preserved His faithful remnant in that dark age. And it really highlights the beauty of God's work. Because, again, the remnant is faithful just because of God's grace has produced that in them. Imagine if you're driving across a desert. I mean, nothing beautiful, just kind of depressing. It was kind of foreboding. You go on mile after mile after mile of sand and dust and cactus. And then all of a sudden you say, what is that? It's an orchard. There's fruit trees there. It's a rose garden. Let's stop and look at this. This is amazing. This is the most beautiful place I've ever seen. It's kind of small. It's surrounded by desert. But look at this. Come eat some of these oranges and look at the flowers. This blows me away. That's kind of like the faithful remnant, isn't it? In the midst of the desert, in the midst of the waste, howling wilderness, as Deuteronomy calls it, God has little pockets of faithful remnants of people who think upon Him and fear Him and worship Him. Isn't that wonderful? But notice verse 16 again. Then they that feared the Lord spoke often one to another. So there's two kinds of groups of people here who are talking. And the first group, their words are stout against God. You hadn't paid off, God. Don't like this contract. The other group, they talk to each other in worshipful ways about God. They encourage each other. They build each other up. I told somebody in the church this week, I've always valued the fellowship of God's people. It's a precious gift. I probably took it for granted to some degree, but I've always, but listen, the last year, the notch has gone way up. Way up. I always knew I needed the people of God. Now that notch has gone way up. I know I need the people of God. I love what the Jamieson Fawcett Brown commentary says about this verse here. Those that fear the Lord spake often one to another. He says, when the fire of religion burns low, true believers should draw the nearer together to keep the holy flame alive. Coals separated soon burn out. Isn't that good? When the fires of religion burn low, true believers should draw the nearer together to keep the holy flame alive, because coals separated soon go out. That's one of the ways that God works to sustain us. Psalm 119, verse 63, I am a companion of all them that fear thee, David says. Those are my people. So, you have a fire, you know how it works. If you don't keep those coals together, keep stirring it up. If you don't do that, separate everything out, they're going to burn up. But one of the ways that God keeps us is keeps us through the fellowship and the encouragement and the example and the holy influence and the holy conversation of one another. The prayers and sometimes the rebukes and all the rest of each other. Listen, whether or not we realize it, we don't realize it to the degree we ought to, but we need the house of God, right? God is worthy of our worship. That's first and foremost and above and beyond all. But our souls need it more than we know. More than we know. I've had some sweet, in this last stretch or these last months, I would really rather see you, but I've had some of the sweetest phone conversations. It's been a silver lining on us. Some of the most blessed prayer times over the phone, some of our members. When I maybe have called someone, a lot of times Brother Bobby called, and I'm feeling about like this, and we get done praying, and I feel like that. Because I was in the presence of a holy man. I'm not building him up above what he is, because of Christ in him and others. I'll just pick on Sister Anita. Several times in this time I've called her, and she would talk about working so hard to be thankful, right? And she was thankful one time. Was it the hummingbird? Was it the hummingbird that she focused? And I thought, praise God. Here's somebody in the midst of this madness who is admiring God's amazing creation, and it's not making her say, wow, Mother Nature's amazing. It's making her say, my God is amazing, and I'm going to be thankful for a hummingbird. I need to be around folks like that, all right? I need to be around people like that. So when the fire of religion burns low, the people of God should draw the nearer together. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 11 says, wherefore comfort one another. And the word there is also to exhort. So stir each other up. Comfort each other. Edify one another, even as also ye do. And you know what? You might think that's a nice little thing, to encourage each other, to pray together, to confess to each other, to build each other up. That's a nice little trait of Christianity. That's nice. God sees it as more than just kind of nice. Look at what the verse says. Then they that feared the Lord spake often one to another, and the Lord hearkened and heard it, and a book of remembrance was written before him for them that feared the Lord and that thought upon his name. The word hearken here is literally the idea of pricking his ears. Now, you know, God's a spirit. He doesn't have ears. He doesn't have to prick them. But he's giving us that analogy that it's almost like God says, I'm going to check that out. I like that. You know that God likes that when his people, even in the midst of adversity and difficulty and darkness, he likes it when his people are there praying together, encouraging each other, crying on each other's shoulders, holding each other up. God delights in the fellowship of his people together because it's rooted in him. He likes that. He pricks his ears, as it were. He listens, and he's going to write about it. A book of remembrance written for his people. And then verse 17. Remember what I said earlier? On the last day, nobody will think it's vain to serve God. And they shall be mine, saith the Lord of hosts, in that day, when I make up my jewels, and I will spare them as a man spares his own son that serves him. Then shall ye return and discern. You'll see clearly then between the righteous and the wicked, and between him that serveth God and him that serveth him not. Now this could be alluding to, probably is alluding to, the destruction at Jerusalem in AD 70, when God rescued his people by prophecy of Jesus out of Jerusalem as it was destroyed. But I believe that's also a picture of the final judgment day, when there will be some who will be, we know, will be cut off from the Lord and thrown to the lake of fire. And others, God will say, come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. And here he calls them his jewels. It means his precious possession. You know that in one sense, everything's God's. Even the wicked, they're his creations. Not in a saving sense, but in a creation sense. Everything is God's. And then God has a special possession. A people with whom he has a covenant relationship. That he's pledged himself to them in a dear and special way. A people he calls his bride. A people he calls his sons, adopted into his family. A people he calls his sheep, who he purchased with his own blood, and he takes delight in them. You might think today, I don't feel like a jewel. In fact, I see a lot of my sin. But the beauty that you have, believer, is the beauty that Christ has given to you. See, Jesus wants a beautiful bride, okay? He doesn't want an ugly girl. He wants a beautiful bride. So he had to make her beautiful. And he had to do that by shedding his own blood and washing away her ugliness and her filthiness and giving her a beauty that shines, his righteousness, his love. And the Lord says, wow, I like that. I like that. God values his people. God loves his people. Do you believe that? Do you believe that in a world where the population is, I can't remember how many billion it is, 6 billion? Let's say 6 billion people. And you're just like, listen, let's just be honest, we're just little dots on this thing. And look at the universe, the galaxies, and the Lord of glory pricks his ears, hearkens, listens, values, treasures his beloved people. So may that encourage us. In the midst of the adversity and the heaviness, to say, oh no, it's not vain to serve God. In fact, it's vain not to serve God. It's a lie to not serve God. It's empty not to serve God. It doesn't profit not to follow Jesus. Because outside of Jesus, there is no salvation. There is no forgiveness of sins. There is no joy. There is no wisdom. If there are any here today who've seen that for the first time, may you follow Christ. May you repent. May you turn your back on whatever rebellious attitude towards the Lord and say, come what may, I'm following him. Because all that I truly need is found in this one. Let's pray.